1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we will be back in Matthew 18 as well, in 1 Timothy 6, if you want to get a head start. Study is in 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll also be in 1 Timothy 6 and Matthew 18. You know, when I was a kid, G.I. Joe was a popular cartoon. And at the end of each cartoon, they'd give a public service announcement, you know, about something, you know, that kids needed to do right. And it would close with, "Now you know, and knowing is half the battle." Anybody else remember that? All right, I'm not alone here. Well, the Corinthians had written a letter asking Paul to answer some debates they were having about certain issues. And their next question here in chapter 8 made me realize how wrong G.I. Joe was. Knowing isn't half the battle. You know, the Corinthians' next question was, is it okay to eat food that's been offered to idols? Now, because we don't typically offer food baskets to seven-armed statues these days, a bit of context is probably necessary to understand their dilemma. The act of sacrifice in the ancient world was a social event, usually associated with competition or pleasure. So while part of the offering would burn on the altar to whatever god or gods the feast was dedicated to, the leftovers became the portion of the priests, or they were sold in the markets. Because the food had been dedicated to a god, buyers believed it was endued with power or wisdom or fortune. We see this in Daniel chapter 1 when the king's trainees were fed with portions from the king's table. It was believed to be superfood, you know, because it had been offered to a god and imbued with power. That's why Daniel and his friends refused to eat it. It would be like idolatry for them to do so. Now, while eating these types of idol meat or food wasn't a temptation for Jewish Christians, it was to a Gentile Christian. Because not eating this food meant withdrawing from the social life of his or her time. Now, for some of those Christians, it was absolutely necessary to pull out. There were too many wicked things that went on during these celebrations, and the early Christians didn't want to associate with those things. In fact, the Jerusalem church urged them not to participate in these idol meat celebrations. But as time went by, the prohibition kind of grew lax. The idol meat was often the best priced meat in the market, and some in the church began to say, "I'm not tempted when I go to these feasts. These idols aren't even real. I'm not paying extra just because some sissy Christians can't handle it." Somebody thought that was funny. And so while some began to buy the meat or participate in the festivals, others had a deep conviction about eating food that had been taken by a pagan priest and offered to a false god. The very thought gave them the heebie-jeebies. "I don't want to eat that stuff." So the question that the Corinthians asked is, who's right? You know, the ones with the heebie-jeebies right, or the ones that realize that it's nothing? Well, Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 8. But as he does so, may we see that knowing isn't half the battle. Love is half the battle. So chapter 8, verse 1. "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." You know, we've been talking about in the book of Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians, that it's written to a people that needed to get back to Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They were telling other people about Jesus. They understood the gospel and the essentials, but they had never grown to maturity as a Christian. And this is one of the areas where they were immature. You know, they needed to get back to the Lord here because they thought their current mindset was that knowledge was supreme. So Paul says, now concerning this sacrificial meat question, he says, "We know that we have all knowledge." And Paul seems to be quoting a line from their letter because they were kind of saying, "Oh, we know and understand what the facts are here." You know, well, so what were the Corinthians claiming knowledge of? That idols aren't real? Possibly. That nothing supernatural actually happens to the food? That could be it. Or that just idol worship is empty, so, you know, us being there is meaningless? Most commentators think it's probably that one. But whatever the Corinthians were referring to, Paul confirms the fact that, okay, we know this, the things that you say you know, we know that. But he shows that their attitude was one where knowledge reigns supreme. So anyone with a conscience problem that went against the obvious needed to get with the program. And so Paul explains here that knowledge doesn't reign supreme. Love does. Why? Well, he says, knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies or builds up. The word puffed up means to inflate with pride. And what a contrast. Edifies is the word you'd use when you were building a home, something that would stand the test of time and trials. You know, Christians can grow into a solid building that stands through time and trials, or they can swell into an easily popped balloon that really doesn't have much substance. You know, when I was in my time period, drugs were such a problem. You know, STDs were such a problem. And they were, we got to fix this. And so we're going to educate. And they would actually have, you know, a class that was just for that. You know, you had to go, I don't remember what grade it was, but you had to take this class for a semester so you could know not to do drugs and not to sleep around, you know. Well, did it fix anything? No, I had friends who knew, they knew full well that smoking a cigarette would kill them or make them addicted or drugs were bad or sleeping around was bad. And they did it anyway. See, love is a solution to social problems, not knowledge. Education isn't the answer to social ills. Think of all the powerfully educated people out there who arrogantly stand for horrible things. Then you're never going to convince them they're wrong because they're confident in their knowledge. But love could certainly break through where a battle of wits won't. See, the debate in Corinth wasn't being solved with those who had superior knowledge. They were exacerbating it because they weren't applying that knowledge correctly. For he says here, if any man thinks that he knows anything, the word here means to arrive at a conclusion with no need for further learning. If you've come to a place where you say, I've learned everything I need to know about this, I know the answer, I'm good. He says, then you know nothing yet as you need to know it. You know nothing yet as you, it's necessary to know something to be correct. You know, many in Corinth thought this question was easy to answer. Eat the food. You know, they would probably, you know, bring out the little idol and go, okay, you know, pray to it. Let's see what happens, you know, or hey, talk to it. See if he talks back. And you know, they would, they're very insensitive about this and showing it to them. They say, eat the food, quit being a baby. But in that attitude, they didn't really understand things like they should have. They required further learning. The one that doesn't come from intellectualizing up here, but from realizing how much Jesus loves you despite all your hang-ups and shortcomings. For he says in verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. You know, that is just another way of saying the words that we all know, that we love him because he first loved us. From 1 John 4:19, same thing. It says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. The word there, know, means to completely know. God knows me inside and out, and yet he has condescended to make his home in me. Think about that for a moment. The God of all, I mean, that's what we sang about all morning, the incarnation, that God became a man, stepped into our world, lived a sinless life, died a death he didn't deserve on our behalf, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now he comes and he lives inside of each of our hearts. That God is living inside of you. Think about that. And turn to 1 Timothy 6 with me. Because Paul describes the God that lives inside of us here to Timothy. He says to this young pastor in a letter where he's teaching him how to be a good pastor, he challenges him to obey everything he's taught him throughout this letter. But all of that challenge is in light of the God who lives inside of him. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 13, Paul says to him, 1 Timothy 6:13. He says, I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things. He's the one who makes us alive. He created everything. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, everything he's taught him up to this point, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So until the Lord comes back and he takes us home to be with him, you stay faithful. Verse 15, he shows us who is this one who's coming back, which in his times he shall show or reveal, who is the blessed and only potentate, the only ruler, the only emperor, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That God the one I just read about, he has come to live inside of you and me. Isn't that crazy? I have to live inside me every day, and I complain to God about it. I say, Lord, I don't get me, and I do that sometimes. Lord, why am I doing this? What is my problem? I want to move out. And yet God never complains. Never. He makes my life his home, even when I'm not very good at keeping it hospitable. And if God can have this kind of an intimate relationship with me, then why do I get annoyed with other believers so easily when they see something a little bit different than I do? Now, certainly I'm not talking about Christ being the only way to heaven, not talking about Jesus being God. I'm not talking about the Bible being the Word of God, the essentials of the faith. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the things that we more often get offended about and get annoyed with other people about. See, Paul is gently telling them, you think you understand this issue, but the reason it's a problem in your church is because you don't, not the way you should understand it. Your experience of God's love for you should have taught you to be gracious to others. And so Paul says to them, I can talk about the facts on this issue all you want, but you need to take care of your love issue first. See, in verse 4, there's a therefore there, which means verses 1 through 3 need to be dealt with first before verses 4 through 13 make any sense. Before we dive into any topic on Christian liberty, whether it's idol meat, which is something we don't really experience today, or, other issues of Christian liberty, we must take care of the love issue first. And so my question to you this morning is, have you? Or are you easily annoyed by other believers who have hang-ups about things that seem obvious to you? When I teach on this topic, I frequently get approached with statements like, well, okay, Pastor, I guess I can't do anything I enjoy because somebody out there is going to be stumbled by everything I do. I see this attitude when the topics of modesty or alcohol or entertainment consumption come up. Folks harden their hearts because no one's going to tell them how to dress or what to drink or what to watch on TV. Dare I say to you that Jesus should be able to tell you what to do in these areas? And dare I add that Jesus is doing so right now through this passage of Scripture? When we get together on Sunday morning, and this isn't Pastor Will's life lessons motivational talk. This is God's Word. And if your heart is stiffening right now, you say, here we go again on Christian liberty. We went through this in Romans. I ignored it then. I'm not paying attention now. If your heart is stiffening right now, stop resting in your knowledge of the issue as a place of comfort. Soften your heart and let God teach you of his love. You have nothing to fear from him, for in him are found all the treasure stores of wisdom and life. So, are you ready? Dealt with in your heart, soft hearts. Everybody's got soft hearts? Okay. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered to and sacrificed to idols, as concerning the sacrificial meat, Paul says, here are the facts. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. The word there, know, it means this is something that all mature Christians should understand. If this is something, if you don't understand it, then you've got to go on to maturity. Idols are not real. They're a piece of stone or a piece of wood or a piece of metal and nothing else, all right? You don't have to walk by an art exhibit and you see a little thing with eight hands and go, oh, let's not look at that one, There's nothing there, okay? It doesn't have poison in it. There's not some, thing entity there that's gonna, make you go to hell if you get too close to it or something like that. They're not real, right? They're a piece of stone, a piece of wood, a piece of metal, nothing else. And they could never be real because there's only one God. Verse 5. For though there be, it exists, that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, and there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. When you say, what does he mean by gods, whether in heaven or earth? We realize that back then and today, I think we do so through our entertainment and other places, people were worshipped as God. The Roman Emperor was worshipped as God. They were considered gods. That's where they got the title Augustus from. That means it's a deific title. So he says, for though there exist those that are called gods, whether they're in some realm that they create for them, you know, these people have created for them in their minds, or if they're actually people on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, there's tons of them out there. He says, but to us, there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him. That phrase, of whom are all things, it means from out of whom, the totality, everything out there. It all sprung forth from him, you know. He is the creator of everything, including us, which means we exist for him. But not for him alone, for it says there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, some people see that and they go, well, see, Jesus isn't God, he's just Lord. But rather than be in opposition to God, this means the same exact thing. Kurios, the word for Lord here, is a term of deity. Roman citizens would declare their loyalty by declaring Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios, along with offering a sprinkle of incense to his statue. The declaration there was that Caesar was a god. This is where Christians got in trouble, because when their loyalty would be called into question, they'd be brought before a tribunal and they'd bring a statue of Caesar and they'd say, here's the incense, just offer the incense to the little statue, say Caesar is Lord and you can go free. And Christians couldn't do that. Because no, he's not a god, he's a man. So they would say, Jesus is Lord. And then they would get in trouble. That's where the phrase, Jesus is Lord, comes from. You know, we put it all on our bumper stickers, Jesus is Lord, you know, and, you know, name radio stations after it. But it was a term of loyalty where they would say, no, he's not Lord, he's not God, Jesus is God. So when Paul declares that he is Lord, the reason he's saying it not in opposition, but in addition to the fact that he mentions the Father here, he's saying it because he had mentioned earlier about gods and lords. There's many gods and many lords. Those gods were the ones in heaven, the ones you couldn't see, and the lords were those who were worshipped as God, but who were men. It's appropriate to call him Lord. Because, you know, Jesus, he was the God-man who walked the earth, and he will come again to it to rule it. So he calls him, he says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we through him. You know, Jesus was the agent of all creation, including us, while the Father was the source of all creation. Therefore, we exist for him too. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus, from all eternity God, he was participated in creation just like the Father. He is God. So these are the facts. But, howbeit, verse 7, but there is not in every man that knowledge. So, while those are the facts, there is a correct approach towards someone who doesn't understand that or doesn't know that. And maybe even just someone who knows it, but they can't get over that fact of their past. So he says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. While this should be understood by all Christians, some don't understand these truths. I remember when I was on a short-term trip down to Haiti when I was a teenager, and it was the last day on the trip, and we're going into the market to go buy souvenirs and stuff, and we were warned by a godly woman, godly man who are well-meaning, who are our leaders, but they said to us, they said, make sure you stay away from any of those voodoo statues, you know, make sure you stay away from anything out there that might have any voodoo stuff on it, you know. And I'm like, what do they do? Like, do you tap it and go, any voodoo inside, you know? I didn't know, you know, and I thought to myself, this is just, that makes no sense. There's no voodoo in there. There's no real. It's just a picture, you know, or it's just a thing. You know, I remember we had someone who came home, you know, from the trip, you know, and they had some problems shortly after. And one of the people said, well, they did buy one of those statues. Hold on a second. You know, when God was speaking to Israel in Psalms, he said, there shall be no evil spirit in you. Is there a spiritual realm out there? Do we have an enemy out there? You bet. But the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I don't fear that kind of stuff. You know, I don't worry about generational curses. This is a big thing in the church today, too. When you hear people say, well, that's a generational curse because your forefather was a warlock. Like, how they know that? But your forefather was a warlock, so that's why your family isn't blessed. And then you got to come down to the front and lots of crying and tears and whatnot, and then you go right back to your life of struggle. We can be attacked by the enemy, but he has no power over us. I've been bought with the blood of Jesus. That doesn't come up short. So we don't have to fear those things. But Paul says there's always going to be new Christians, hopefully, You know, I encourage you, invite your unsaved friends and family members. Don't believe. Bring them in. I give an altar call every Sunday morning. Bring them in. They're going to hear the gospel. Invite them over. But there are always going to be those who are new Christians who haven't heard this yet. Or there will be those who just can't get past the heebie-jeebies. He says here, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. They can't get it out of their head. It's a thing to an idol. And so their conscience being weak is defiled. The phrase there, for some with conscience of the idol, means being used to the idol. See, the believer's past experience in idolatry makes it hard to see the food without seeing the idolatry. Even though they intellectually understand that no such thing as other gods or supernaturally imbued food exists, you know, they can't get it out of their mind when they partake. And so because their conscience is weak, that we're there, it's not weak as we see weak. It means to have a limited capacity, okay? You know, it says because of that, they're defiled. Their faith isn't weak. They're not stupid. But if they eat that food, their conscience makes them feel dirty, like they've betrayed the Lord. I remember, you know, I was a teenager and I came from a pretty holiness background. And so, you know, we didn't go to the theater, and you didn't go to dances, and you didn't do any of that stuff. And so, you know, for me, walking into a theater where all sorts of horrible things were going on, I felt dirty doing that, so I didn't do it, you know. Now, other people had no problem with it. But it would have been wrong for someone to come up to me and go, what's wrong with you? Come to the theater, man, you know. Come on, we're going to go watch, you know, whatever, you know. And then to stumble me, and I'm sitting there the whole time feeling guilty. Because they feel like they've done something their conscience tells them is wrong, then they have done wrong by God. See, God gives us a conscience because He knows what's best for us. So even if an area that's unmentioned by Scripture doesn't bother one Christian, it could legitimately be wrong for another. And so knowledge isn't supreme. Conscience can trump knowledge, which means knowledge, or lack thereof, does not make a person better or worse before God. Look at verse 8. But meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That word commends is interesting. First off, it's in the future tense, so it refers to the time when we're with the Lord. The word means to stand near or be in the front. God's not going to be passing out awards to the hashtag free to eat idol meat part of the church when we get to heaven. I promise you. Not happening. Nor are you going to get a front seat at the marriage supper because you're cool with consuming a beer while you eat out. That hits home a little bit more. The Corinthians lacked love by looking down on their stumbled brothers when God didn't. God wasn't bothered by that. So Paul warns them of the consequences of using their liberty pridefully in verse 9. Paul says, but you take heed. You must be aware. You need to watch out for, lest by any means, this liberty, this privilege, this allowance you make for yourself of going down there and eating the food, he says, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. The word stumbling block means that which provides an opportunity for someone else to sin. See, while the Jerusalem letter told the Gentile Christians not to eat this food, Paul affords them this allowance because he knows there's nothing morally wrong with eating it. Only, though, if they exercise that freedom in love, which means sometimes you won't exercise that freedom because you know it's going to trip up someone close to you. And Paul says it's shameful to be unloving with our knowledge. Verse 10, he says, for if any man see you, which has knowledge, and the phrase here means, for any man see you, the one possessing knowledge, the one who's so superior, sit down to eat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And then through your knowledge shall the weak brother, or the brother, remember the weak one who's not very spiritual? He's being sarcastic here to make a point. What happens if they perish from that? The man and woman for whom Christ died. See, Paul is overemphasizing their attitude to show how unloving they're being. This mindset of viewing myself as better and the one who sees things differently as worst, he says, that's awful. You're not considering at all the spiritual well-being of your spiritual family. And so what happens if You know, he sees you, hey, where are you going? You know, after church service, so where are you going? Oh, I'm heading down, man, to the Feast of Aphrodite. Why are you going there? Dude, that Aphrodite ain't even real. You know, that's the $1.99 buffet. I'm going, man. You know? You'd be like, really? Yeah. But man, we used to go down there and we would sleep with the prostitutes. We do that. Yeah, I'm not tempted to do that anymore. I see him and I think, that's God's daughter, whatever. I'm not bothered by that anymore. I don't even think about him that way. I just want a good meal. And bro's like, okay, all right, I'll go with you. Then he goes down there. And he goes down there and he sees a little priestess of Aphrodite come walking around. And next thing you know, he's contacting her for services because he is tempted when he goes down there. He says, what good have you done for your brother then by your freedom? Maybe you're not bothered, but you just wrecked him eternally. Is your precious knowledge and acting upon it worth more than the soul of someone Jesus died for? See, focusing on knowledge is the most important thing leads to the same problem the disciples had when they argued about who was the greatest. Look over at Matthew 18 with me. You got to love these guys because they give me hope for myself. But they were constantly arguing about who the greatest was, constantly jockeying for position, you know? They were always trying to move up. I want to be the one that gets the kingdom or rule runs the kingdom or sits at Jesus' right hand or, you know, right next to him. And Jesus had just given a teaching to Peter on taxes. You know, in the church, there are some who think we should pay more taxes and they vote that way. And some who think we should want less. I don't know why you'd want more, but if you do, that's okay. But Jesus had just taught about that where Peter thought he really understood how things should be. And he graciously taught him a lesson about, you know, how, Peter, your whole attitude's wrong. Well, these guys who were always jockeying for position said, you know, Jesus has given his teaching. We're unclear about where he stands on things. We need to figure it out so we can know who's the greatest. And so, verse 1 of Matthew 18, at the same time, after Peter kind of gets shown up, and I'm sure some of them were thinking, we can get ahead now. Peter was kind of one of those guys that seemed to be in first place. So at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Instead of answering right away, Jesus pointed to a little child and he invited him over. And when he came over, he set him right in the middle in the place of honor. Little child. And he said to him, the disciples, said, verily or truly, don't forget this, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children. He doesn't say that little children is what he's trying to say here. He's trying to give an illustration through the child. He says, lest you be converted, get saved, give your life to the Lord, and become as little children, one who just trusts. He trusted me. He just came over here. He came right here. He didn't know what I was going to do, and he came right over. And trust like they do. You shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You want to make it all complicated. You got to figure it all out. And you're going to be the one that can sit down and go, I understand every little thing about God and about life and about whatever. Now I'm going to believe. Good luck. The Lord says his ways are past finding out. The Bible says he's going to be showing us his grace for all eternity. Good luck. You're never going to get there, which means you'll never believe. He says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself. It can't be all about what's up in the noggin. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself like this little child did. And he came right over here and I just asked him and he just trusted me and came. The same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Now, to show you, he's talking about not kids. He's talking about those who believe and not stumbling them and not treating them the right way. The idea of the believers the right way, treating one another with love. He says down here in verse 6, same context, same situation. The kid's still right there. He says, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which what? What does it say? Believe in me. We're all his kids that have come to believe in him. He says it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know, I've had the sad opportunity to try to help college students who have gone off to school and their professors take great pleasure in disproving God to them and disproving Christianity. Great pleasure in it. They mock them. They mistreat them. And I get the phone call, or they come into my office and say, "Pastor Will, I need to talk to you. I don't know how to answer this thing or this thing or this thing." And I say, "You know, here's a person, a man or a woman who has more knowledge than you. And they belittled you and made you feel like what you think and what you believe is meaningless because they have more knowledge than you. How's that knowledge help their marriage? How's that knowledge help their family? How's that knowledge help their life?" Listen, knowledge isn't everything, guys. Just because you can't answer a question doesn't mean they're right and you're wrong. I have found that there's always somebody out there smarter than me. So I try to stay humble and I try to learn. But at the end of the day, faith is taking from here to there. Will you believe or not? I mean, that's what Jesus oftentimes didn't sit down and he would explain, he'd answer questions as best as possible. But eventually he'd say to him, "Do you believe?" That's what he asked him. Remember Martha, you know? She came and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he said, "You'll rise again the last day. I mean, be encouraged." She said, "I don't want that now. You know, I want my brother back." And she said, "Martha," he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me shall never die." Your brother isn't dead. He's just not here anymore. He believed that. Do you? What are you? I can't help Lazarus at this moment. I'm going to help him in a few minutes if you just trust me. But I'm here to help you. But I can't do that unless you want to take the step from here to there. I can explain it to you blue in the face. I've had people who I've sat down with and they know it's true. I understand it. It makes sense. I see the prophecies. I see everything. And they just, I can't wrap my head around it. I can't believe that God would be, I want to believe in a God who condemn anybody to hell. Well, I don't know what to say to that. You've set yourself up as someone who's better than God. I can't do anything about that. If you're going to be your own God, I can't convince you to change that. You have to choose to believe in him rather than yourself. But no amount of convincing will all of a sudden magically make it true for you. Jesus says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." Those people that destroy someone else's faith, or if you, a brother or sister, stumble somebody, he says, "Woe. For it must be that offenses come." They're going to happen, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Don't be that person. You know, we become God's children when we come to faith in Christ. And the Lord is moving heaven and earth to draw us closer to him in relationship with him each day. God forbid you and I sin by getting in the way of that in our prideful knowledge. And so Paul says in verse 12, "But when you so sin against the brethren," back here in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, "but when you so sin, when you through your knowledge cause your brother to stumble," when you do that, sin against the brethren, and you wound their weak conscience, one commentator says it's like a slap in the face, just wrecks them. He says, "You sin against Christ." You know, when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't ask him why he was persecuting Christians. He asked Paul why he was persecuting him. And when you or I allow our pride to harm a brother or sister, we're harming the Lord. And is your beer or your cigarette or your outfit or your movie really worth that? Paul says, "Never." Verse 13. "Wherefore, in conclusion, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands." That couldn't be clearer, could it? "Lest I make my brother to offend." The word "offend" there means to set a stick trap. It's what they would put out to catch animals, you know, for food. It came to mean to cause someone to sin or fall from their faith. And Paul's strong answer here leaves no doubt what our attitude and behavior should be in these situations. I don't want to trap a brother or sister. I don't want to be the means whereby they stumble. You know, love is superior to knowledge. Therefore, love restricts one's behavior when it knows it'll set a trap for a brother or sister. And I ask you this morning then, are you walking in love? You know, I can't necessarily know what anybody might see me do out there. I remember me and Bev, we on New Year's Eve, we like to have a Martinelli. It's a grape sparkling cider, you know, or apple sparkling cider. Well, the bottles were out in our recycling bin, and our Orkin guy came by, and this was years ago, and he saw them out there and knew I was a pastor, and he came in and rebuked my wife. I don't even know if the dude was saved. And he came and he said, what are you doing with bottles of alcohol out there? Your husband's a pastor. He shouldn't be doing that. There are people out there with alcohol problems. He should be setting a good example. And she couldn't even try to explain because it was too far gone. He was already mad. I can't help some of those things. But most of the things I can help. When I know a brother or sister may not have that same freedom that I do. To love them and to restrict my freedom so they're not stumbled. You know, Charles Spurgeon is well known for being a cigar smoker. In fact, some people try to justify their smoking habit because of Charles Spurgeon. In fact, for much of his ministry, he said the Bible had no prohibition against it, which it doesn't, and that he smoked cigars to the glory of God. If you asked him, why do you smoke cigars, Charles Spurgeon, he'd say, to the glory of God. He did. But what most people don't know is his opinion changed later on in life. As he got older and his health started to fail, he realized that smoking cigars was doing more harm than good. The number of complaints that parents brought to him when they were encouraging their children to stay away from alcohol and smoking, but their teens would say, well, Spurgeon does! The smoking part. Well, the final straw broke when he entered a store that advertised their cigars saying, Spurgeon smokes! He gave up his beloved cigars for the good of those around him and his witness for Christ. So can you still smoke and go to heaven? Certainly. And likely you'll get there faster. But while that or any other area of Christian liberty may not affect you negatively in a spiritual sense, it has the potential to wreck somebody else. The spiritual health of your kids and your family in Christ should be of far greater value than your own enjoyment of anything. Knowledge isn't half the battle, guys. Love is. G.I. Joe was wrong. So let's put ourselves in position to win the battle. Amen? Let's love one another. Somebody doesn't see it your way and think, it's obvious. Why don't they get it? Just love them. Just serve them. Restrict yourself. I've never, ever, went to bed and bemoaned, I really wanted to watch TV tonight, but we had friends from church over that don't like television, I'm just so longing for what I missed tonight, I've never said that. But I have had a few things that I've allowed myself to do that I wondered, what kind of impact will I have on my kids? What kind of impact will that have on those around me? Let's put ourselves in a position to win that battle. Well, as the worship team comes forward to close us out, maybe you're here today and maybe you're thinking, well, that was a nice talk about love, Will, but it's not for me. I don't agree with Paul. I believe there are many ways to God and I'll stick to my way. Well, can I please ask you, just an honest question. How do you know there are many ways to God? Like, how do you know that's true? I know many people who will come and I'll have a conversation with them and go, that's fine for you. I don't have any problem with that. But I just can't believe in a God that, would just have one way to Him, What? Okay, so I'm fine. Maybe that's in your head for whatever reason, your upbringing, your influences, whatever reason that's in your head. That doesn't make any sense to me. So which one of us is most sensical? How can you prove that there are many ways to God? How do you know that your way is a way that He'll accept? Has He appeared to you? Or may I dare ask, have you created Him out of your own imagination? A God to suit yourself. A God just like you. See, in Isaiah 43 verse 9, the Lord knows how we are. And so He actually challenges all of us with that same thing. Isaiah 43:9, he says, let all the nations be gathered together. Come on, let's all get together. I want to talk to you. Let all the people be assembled. And then he asks this, who among them can declare this and show us former things? Come. You say this is what I'm like. You say this is what truth is. Prove it. Okay. We're all here. We're all gathered. Come and bring your evidence. Come and bring your testimony. Let them bring forth their witnesses, God says, that they may be justified, seen as right. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Let's all gather together. This person come up and say, no, man, God appeared to me and this is how it is. And everybody else can go, I know, I saw Him. I saw God talking to him. That we can all know it's true. He says, which one of you can claim that? The Lord says, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. He's the one who knows me. And He did step into time and He did reveal me to the world. He did say, I've been with the Father. And this is truth. The Lord says, I did that so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. You know, there are over 1,500 prophecies in the Bible, of which over 1,000 have already been fulfilled. 300 of them about Christ. They're so accurate, the critics have to claim that they were written after the fact, because they're so true. You know what else God claims? God claims that you and I aren't good people, and that we can't find our way to Him on our own, but that we must be saved, we must be rescued. Now maybe you say, well, I'm a good person, I try my best. Well, let's take a little test. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? Have you always loved God with everything in you? Have you always honored your father and mother? Have you ever coveted something that someone else had? Have you ever looked upon a man or woman with lust in your heart? You know, we look at that list and we all fall short. But that's what Christmas is all about. Because God didn't leave us there. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we close in prayer and then we sing a song, before we do that song, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord, to take that step from here to there, to say, you know what? I'm going to choose to put my trust in this God who's revealed Himself as love, who says, I love you and I don't want you to perish. Will you put your faith in me? I died for everything. So, Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word, even though it challenges us, Lord. We are very opinionated people. And when it comes to these areas of liberty, areas that we aren't essential to the faith, we can get so irritated with each other. Lord, we don't want to do that anymore. And we certainly don't want to, in our prideful knowledge, stumble a brother or sister in the Lord. We don't want to stumble our little ones, Lord. We want to set an example. And so, Lord, help us to see where we're being prideful. Help us to see where we're not being loving in our practice every day. So that when the time comes where someone might be tripped up or trapped by our behavior, that we would restrict ourselves and be an encouragement to them instead. Fill us with your love and with your spirit so we can be obedient to you in this area. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for your great love. Help us to walk in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.